I recall when I was a young teen growing up in the little town of Linden, Washington, a couple hours north of Seattle and about 3 miles south of the Canadian border. People actually lived there, though not many. A little Dutch community. And I was raised in the Reformed tradition, and there were several of the Dutch version of the Reformed church in this little town. And there was also a little Baptist church in town that we didn't know anything about, other than a pastor came by our house one day and said that they had what we referred to as Friday night church. And they had a bus, and they would come pick up kids, and they would come and listen to a Bible lesson, and they would give out candy at the end. That was all we needed. I mean, Friday night, go out and get candy, get a bus ride, and how can you beat that? I remember hearing many gospel presentations going to that, and I was probably in 5th, 6th, 7th grade, somewhere in there. I don't remember exactly how long we had done it, but probably a year or two, somewhere in that vicinity. And the gospel was preached every week. I remember a particularly memorable illustration, and I may have communicated it here. I don't remember if or when. It was about an occasion, perhaps in a mountain area, because you couldn't see around the hills and so on, but there was this railroad man who was running a drawbridge. And the story goes that this railroad man had a son, perhaps around the same age that I was at that time, and that's probably why it made such an impression on me. And this child was hanging out with his dad, you know, who's monitoring the drawbridge mechanism and all of that. And the story goes that this young child was playing in amongst the gears and got stuck at about the same time that a train was coming, a passenger train with lots of people on it. And this dad found himself in the incredibly difficult position of having to decide, does he lower the bridge and kill his son, or what's he to do? Because if he doesn't lower the bridge, then the train is going to wreck, and there's a potential for a lot of people to be killed. Well, that picture has never left my mind. And when I think of sacrifice, that's the picture that comes to my mind. It made an impression on me. And the parallel between what Christ did, or you could look at it as what the Father did in sacrificing his Son to save many, the one for the many theme that we've seen in the book of Hebrews obviously stands out. So when I think of sacrifice, I think beyond just the sheep and goats. There's also another story that you may have heard, because there are many variations of the idea of sacrifice. You may recall the story of this young couple that were very poor, and they wanted to buy the perfect gift for each other. And so the young man has a pocket watch, and he decides he wants to get something nice for his girl. So he decides to sell his pocket watch to get some lovely decorative combs for his young wife's beautiful hair. Beautiful, long hair. And she's wanting to get the perfect gift for her husband, and so in order to be able to afford it, she cuts her hair to buy a chain for the pocket watch. And so when they come around to giving the gifts, they realize that they had both given away something that the other had particularly had in mind to be able to utilize the gift. And so, again, it was a matter of a sacrifice that was made for another, something that was given up to be able to do something nice. So sacrifice often has the idea of giving up something of value for another. Just recently, Susan was cleaning out her closet, and she accumulated several piles of clothes of things that she was going to give away. Now, the reality is that the giving away of those clothes is not a sacrifice. It's just going to be a donation. There's a big difference. And there's a particular text where this was very true when David had numbered the people and God came back to him and gave him three choices of how to deal with the sin of pride that he had. And he chose one that was going to be, in his estimation, the least of them. And so there was a plague that was going to last for 3 days, as I recall, and in order to bring that to conclusion, or at the conclusion of it, he was going to sacrifice. And so this passage then is a response to that when he comes to Arunah, who has a threshing floor, and he needs to have this in order to have this appropriate offering. And so Arunah says, no, just take it. You can have it. But David says, or then the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Sacrifice does have the idea of giving up something. And if you think for just a moment, if you want to put that in some very practical form, the pictures that we have really think about the sacrifice of those that have served our country and have given of themselves in very significant ways throughout history. So when we think of sacrifice, there are a lot of different pictures that could or should come to mind. When the Israelites were asked to have a sacrifice, we can look at that and say, oh, what's the big deal? They gave up a little sheep or a lamb or a goat or something like that. Well, it was probably a big deal. Probably wasn't something, because that was an investment. That was something that was near and dear to them. And when you think about it, it was giving up something for no purpose other than to satisfy or please God. What did they get out of killing a sheep? Well, they lost something of value to them. So there was no personal gain physically from the act, but there was a spiritual gain only if it was done in faith. That's some of what we've been reminded of. And when God sent his Son and sacrificed him for us, it was no small thing. Because we think, well, he was God, he could do anything, it's really not that big of a deal. But when he became man, do you remember what the understanding is of the hypostatic union? The union of undiminished deity and perfect or true humanity in one person for a few minutes, for a little while, remember how it goes? Ends with forever. So that was significant. That was, in some form, a significant sacrifice. And we don't always think about that. He is still the Lamb that has been slain. Very clearly communicated in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. So our text, as we're looking at it today, continues on the idea of sacrifice. As we said, the author of Hebrews hits it and comes back, hits it again. And if we didn't catch it the first time, hopefully we'll catch it the second time, and maybe some of this stuff will sink in. But let's take a look at the text, beginning at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23. Kind of tying what we looked at last time with what we're going to look at today. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, beginning at chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And then he's going to expand on the quotation from Psalm 40 that he just referenced. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we want to give some thought to the idea of sacrifice and look at to see what is stated in the text, and then look at some application that comes from that as we consider this section of Scripture. We want to first start by looking at the emphasis on sacrifice in the text. And we've just read through this, but we want to look at it just a little bit more carefully. When you read verse 1, if you're not careful, you can kind of get lost because there are so many extra clauses and phrases in there. So I thought I would help you and underline some of the main elements. Let's read the text and then we'll come back and look at it. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. What's the essence of it? The law can never, and you might want to add with these same sacrifices, make perfect. It helps sometimes to do a little grammatical analysis, particularly in some passages of Scripture where there's just a whole lot tucked in there. The law can never make perfect. Has anybody else ever said that? Seems like I've read that before. The law itself can't. And in this context, it's talking about the law can never make perfect with these same sacrifices. That is, the sacrifices that they that have been prescribed by the law, they can't make you perfect. So what is the idea there then? Well, we're talking about the inferior value of animal sacrifice. They have some value, but it's inferior to what Christ is going to provide. And so the essence of it is the law's prescribed sacrifices can never make us perfect. They, following the law, didn't make you perfect. It gave you guidance on what God's expectations were. It gave you a means of satisfying God's expectations and demands for the present, but it wasn't the ultimate resolution. The law informs, but it doesn't correct. That's the essence. The law informs, but it does not correct. These sacrifices were but a dim image of the real thing to come. Then, verse 2 of Hebrews 10. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if those sacrifices really did the job, wouldn't they kind of culminate? And it's like, okay, that's enough. It does the job. It's a perpetual, ongoing thing, assuming that there's something that's going to be ultimate, as we understand from Scripture. For the worshipers, once purified, if they really purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. What does that then communicate? A sufficient sacrifice would alleviate sin's guilt. We would like something that would do that. Fortunately, we know what that is. But they didn't have all of that information yet. The author of Hebrews is trying to remind those Jewish readers that all the things that they have been banking on in Old Testament times have now culminated in Christ. Don't miss that. Don't keep hanging on to that old stuff. It was valuable for the time, but it's not something that you keep holding on to. So a sufficient sacrifice would alleviate sin's guilt. And then the continuance of sacrifice, it was obvious and necessary at the time, but it was assuming there was something that would bring culmination. And a purified worshiper would feel no need to continue, because if everything was okay, then why would he need to continue to do that? His guilt for sin would have been removed. Verse 3 of Hebrews 10, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. Now, we talked about every year. The section we read back in chapter 9 also talked about this annual thing, referencing most likely the Day of Atonement. There were daily and weekly sacrifices, but there was also the annual sacrifice, which was the main picture. And it communicated the idea of the removal of sin, because the priest would put his hands on the animal. The one, you had the scapegoat that left the company, that left the camp, to give the idea of their sins being taken away. The other was the sacrifice that was actually made on the altar. And putting the hands on that also symbolized the idea of our sins being taken away. But it symbolized, it didn't cause it, it symbolized it. It was a picture. The repetition of the sacrifices indicates their insufficiencies. It kept being done, it just meant it wasn't adequate. It was a picture. It wasn't the real thing. And so the author of Hebrews is telling his readers, don't keep coming back to those things that have been eliminated. That has been resolved. And then verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. There's nothing inherently, use the word, magical in the shedding of blood of these animals that's going to do the job. So, again, don't get caught up in the superstition of the ritual, which, unfortunately, people still do. those sacrifices had no innate efficiency or efficacy. No innate efficacy. And in case you're wondering what in the world that word means, it is the power to produce an effect. The power to produce an effect, specifically in the context, it is to provide a covering for sin. So the shed blood of animals had no particular benefit. It was always the faith that accompanied the sacrifice. I think we've said that a few times already, which means it's probably something important for us to remember. The sacrificial system had teaching value, and it provided a venue for exhibiting faith in God's gracious provision. That's what it was about. Then, the superior value of Christ's sacrifice. Because the first part of verses 1 through 4 is saying animal sacrifice just didn't do it. They had a place, but they just weren't sufficient. And then 5 through 10 is going to again bring out, as has been brought up before, the superior value of Christ's sacrifice. Therefore, looking at verses 5 through 7, therefore when he came into the world, he said, when he came into the world, he said, who are we talking about here? This is talking about Christ. When Christ came into the world, he said, and then he's quoting from Psalm 40, the words of David. David had said this. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. We'll have to come back to that phrase, figure out what that's all about. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So we have this quote that is attributed, that is from David, but it's attributed to the Messiah, pointing out that when David made this statement in Psalm 40, he was speaking as the one who was proclaiming what the Messiah was going to be communicating. He was speaking it in advance. So, when Christ entered this world, he indicated his intention to provide the ultimate covering for sin. In other words, in his incarnation, he said some things that communicated that that was his intention. What was this intention? What was his purpose in coming? And we need to look at a few texts here to get a picture. You recall the account in John chapter 3 when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that serpent was that which the people looked to in faith for the healing from the serpent bites that they were getting. And so it was a picture, as Christ clearly communicated. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's a verse that we should all know. And we probably know it so well we sometimes forget what it's communicating. But when it says he gave his only begotten Son, it has two ideas in view. It has he gave him in terms of the incarnation, but also he gave him in terms of the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And it is belief on his provision when he was lifted up that is parallel to the same lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. Then continuing verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You can almost pause and think about that for a moment. Wasn't his coming into the world automatically a condemnation? Haven't we said before that whenever there is salvation, there is judgment, or whenever there is judgment, there is salvation? Obviously the two go together. But that wasn't his ultimate goal. That was a sort of a byproduct, because when he came, he did condemn the world ultimately, because he was the only righteous standard. So in the process, that was a result, though, not a purpose. So that needs to be clarified. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Christ knew what it was that he was coming into the world to do. Then John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What is he saying? He's saying he came to provide the ultimate sacrifice that would pay for your sins. So he was anticipating that. John 8:34-36. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from what? Free from sin's condemnation that is available through the Son. Luke 5:20-22. This is the account where the man was lowered through the roof. When he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, now just a moment here. What are you talking about? They just lowered the guy into the house from the outside because the house was full of people. There was no room. And they brought him there not to have his sins forgiven, but to have his body healed because the guy was lame. So did Jesus miss his cue? I mean, did he think they brought him there to have his sins forgiven? And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Christ, of course, was seven steps ahead of them. And it says, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. What was being communicated there? What was it about Jesus that he could say that your sins are forgiven? Isn't it the case that for Christ to tell these people that your sins are forgiven, that he has to be the one who was offended by the sin? And that would only be God. And so it was the lawgiver who was, in fact, offended, which would be Christ. But what was he dealing with? He's dealing with a sin problem. That's why he came. So another question that comes up in looking at this passage is, how did they know that sacrifices were not desired? Sacrifice were clearly required by the law, but how would they know that they were not desired? Where did they get that idea? Of course, you remember Samuel was reminding Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice, a passage we're familiar with. Has the Lord as 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Passage we're familiar with, but the message is rather clear. And this was noted numerous times in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in the book that we were looking at this morning in Sunday school that Nate Murray was teaching through, we didn't get to this section, but Hosea 6:6 says, desire mercy. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 4 also has the same idea. Also found in Malachi 1:8, And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Don't give me your garbage. You're mistreating me. You're totally misunderstanding the idea of sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice if you give me what's bad. You need to give me what's good. That's the sacrifice idea. That's the picture that's communicated there. Or verse 10, who is there among you who would shut the doors? The doors to what? To the temple. So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, because it's perfunctory. It's not from the heart. You're totally missing the point. And so what was desired was a responsive, obedient heart, not just the sacrifices. So, because that's not a real sacrifice. That's just coming from a sense of pure obligation and not from the heart. Ultimately, the sacrifices would stop anyway because the temple would be destroyed in AD 70, and that would kind of put an end to it. But these sacrifices, their inadequacy, was what was anticipated even in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And we need to take a look there just a second. It says in Psalm 40, beginning of verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. You notice that's underlined. That phrase does not equate exactly to what was mentioned in Hebrews. So we have to think about, what was that all about? If you think about it, you'll see there is a connection. Burnt offering and a sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of a book it is written of me. I delight to do your will. O my God, your law is within my heart. And so the quotation that we have in the book of Hebrews is not exact, but there are a couple of elements that are part of that equation. The phrase in Hebrews is, a body you have prepared for me, and it has to do with using one of the Septuagint renderings of the Hebrew expression. And that Hebrew expression is, you have dug ears for me. And the New King James translates it, my ears you have opened. But you have dug ears for me. And so there's a figure of speech that's used here that's understood by the author of the book of Hebrews. And it's a part for the whole. The ears relate to the body, and the ears dug for you, to dig out ears could be to clean them out so that you can hear. That's one of the ideas, or that you have them in your head because you have been prepared. You have been made that way, a body you have prepared for me. And so you can see there is a connection between that variation. And it's interesting in the New Testament gospel times when Christ was on the earth, there were more than one translation, Greek translation of the Hebrew. And you'll notice by looking at the text that nobody said, well, I don't know which translation to use. I don't know if we should use the King James Septuagint or if we should use the New International Greek version. They didn't have a struggle with that because they said the Word of God is communicated regardless. That doesn't mean we can play willy-nilly with the text, but also what it does mean is you can count on what's ultimately being communicated there. Anyway, that was just a little bit of sidelight. Then moving on, the next three verses expound on the text of Isaiah 40, Hebrews 10:8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Sacrifices were expected according to the law. That was the way things had been set up, because it was a communication vehicle, and it was a means through which faith could be exhibited as they followed through on those things. And, of course, the law was rather specific in what was expected. But the heart attitude was always the issue. Then, verse 9, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And what he's talking about there is the superseding of the old covenant by the new covenant. So the Messiah obediently performed God's will, resulting in the superseding of the old covenant by the new covenant. Of course, the author of Hebrews has referenced that on numerous occasions as well. So the incarnation was an obedient act. The Messiah's actually coming was a step of obedience. And then in his lifetime, he learned obedience, as the book of Hebrews says, and then he also gave his life as an act of obedient submission to the will of God, even when he didn't want to, when he was struggling with the implications of that. And then verse 10, "By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." Now, first thing we want to note here is we have been sanctified. Which kind of sanctification are we talking about? Well, we need to be reminded there's more than one kind. Christ's willing sacrifice set us apart to God. That's the idea of sanctification. Set us apart to God once for all. So that's talking about, of the three phases of sanctification, that's the first one, positional, set apart from the penalty of sin. And then progressive, set apart from power of sin. That is, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we have the wherewithal as we submit to the Holy Spirit's working in us. And then there's ultimate sanctification. That's set apart from the presence of sin when we'll no longer be there. So that's the idea of being set apart from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. That whole idea of being set apart, that is what is in view there. And so it is the will of Christ to submit to death on the cross. And as you can imagine, it was not easy for him as he was in his humanity, having willingly put aside the independent use of his attributes. He still had them because when God said it's okay to use it, then he would, but otherwise he would not be using them. So when he's in the garden, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with the weight of everything that's coming on a human level, roughly equivalent to what we would be. Because sometimes we think, oh, God, well, he was God. He could do whatever he wanted. No, he was there in our place carrying that whole weight on himself because he had submitted his will to the Father. And he was struggling with that reality in the Garden of Gethsemane, was he not? And then to realize that his sacrifice was once for all. That's what the text is telling us. And we have a rather large segment of the Christian church that has the sacrifice of Christ weekly in the Mass. It is sacrificing him again. And that is not what the expectation of Scripture is. So now we come to some applications of sacrifice to life, and some of these thoughts we have looked at already, we will kind of want to put them together. What should we learn from this? What should we learn about sin and sacrifice? Sin is serious enough to warrant the death penalty. Now, how many of you believe that? You don't have to raise your hand, but you might want to think about that. Is my sin serious enough to warrant the death penalty? The Bible says it is. Most of us act and live as if it's not that bad. I mean, when you compare my sin to somebody else's sin, you know, I come out looking pretty good. How serious is it? You remember Genesis 3, that kind of communicates the essence of it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. How serious is it to you? How convinced am I that it's serious? The holiness and justice of God demand proper payment for sin. What am I relying on to solve my sin problem? Do I see it as a problem? That's something to think about as well. Our sinful fallen state makes us incapable of providing a sufficient payment for sin. Everything within us tries to solve our sin problem ourselves, because we try to be good. And we think, if I'm just good enough, then that's going to cover it. Of course, that's where Islam is. You know, it's their good has to outweigh their bad, and then maybe, just maybe, we don't know for sure, never will know for sure, but just maybe Allah will give me a pass if, you know, if we just have enough of the good to outweigh the bad. Blood sacrifice is a substitutionary form of payment. It turns out it's a particular one. The blood sacrifice of the sacrificial Old Testament system was a symbol. It was a temporary means, and it was always faith that was the issue, as we recall. But there's no human sacrifice other than a perfect human sacrifice, Christ, that would be enough. I mean, there have been human sacrifices practiced on the earth over the years, and I don't think any of those did the job. There have been lots and lots of animal sacrifices. They haven't done it. Can you produce a satisfactory, substitutionary sacrifice? If I gave my life for another, would that be enough? See, there's just no way. Only a perfect substitute could provide adequate payment for sin. A perfect substitute. And that's where Christ comes in. Do we appreciate what he did for me? Okay. What do we learn about Christ and ourselves? And thinking about this, Christ is presented as the only perfect substitute sacrifice. Do I recognize him in that way, as the substitutionary atonement in my place? There's no other possible sacrifice in all the world, in all the universe, that could have done it. But Christ did. That ought to impress you to some degree. As the unique God-man, Christ is concerned for us on a personal level. Was he thinking about me when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was he thinking about me when he was hanging on the cross? When he was spat upon, struck, multiple times abused? Was that a taste of our sin in his face? Don't you wonder why anyone wouldn't accept the provision of salvation in Christ? When you come to realize what it is, who he is, what he's done. Oh, we come back to this one. Man is still in a fallen state. Even after we accept the provision of salvation in Christ, we still are fallen in terms of we still have that sin nature. We still have to wrestle with that. We still are selfish, independent, rebellious, bent on doing our own will, unless we submit to him. Do you ever wrestle with obeying God, obeying his word? Ever struggle with accepting his grace? Many do. Maybe you do. Man has no hope apart from Christ. Now, we're living in a world today where we wonder if there's any hope. When we look at what's going on in our country, around the world, we look at those things and we can feel like, man, it is overwhelming. It is just awful. How can people be such idiots? Because they're fallen. Remember number three? Man is still in a fallen state. But there is no hope apart from Christ. But in Christ there is hope. If I accept that, and there is a great example in the sacrifice of Christ. We have to recognize the critical judicial provision of the cross. Remember the discussion last time about Abelard and Anselm, looking at one is the cross of Christ is just a good example. It is a good example, but it's more than that. There's the judicial element. But don't miss the good example, because there's something to be learned from that incredible sacrifice that was made. Because we need to ask ourselves, what level of sacrifice am I willing to make for the cause of Christ? Am I willing to stand up for my faith no matter what? In light of the world in which we live today, are we not going to be called on? Have we not been called on to stand up for him? No matter what, there have been many occasions in our own nation over the more recent time where people's stand for the principles of the Bible have been directly opposed, and that many have been prosecuted in some form or another for standing up for their faith. Others have lost their jobs, others have lost business and been defamed. Not to mention all those around the world who have lost their lives. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to put Christ first in my daily life? Am I willing to make service and loyalty to him a priority? How much sacrifice am I willing to make for the cause of Christ? And could I really face death and stand firm for him if it really came to that? It's easy to say it. It's kind of neat to be able to look at some others in history who have done it. Could I? Am I willing? Ready? Able? That's something to think about.